Jesus, I will ponder now on thy holy passion. With thy spirit me endow for such meditation. Grant that I in love and faith may the image cherish of thy suffering, pain, and death, that I may not perish. Grant, O Lord, that the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Liturgy this evening, we follow the order as found printed in the service bulletin. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Acknowledging that we stand in the presence of our holy God, we humble ourselves, and in true repentance we confess our sins. Jesus Christ himself has been punished for your sins. God the Father has placed upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. According to his authority, by his command, I announce to you the divine decree of our God that all of your sins are forgiven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Since sin was and remains the single greatest detriment for mankind, it is fitting during especially this Lenten season that we review by reading the history of the actions that led to our forgiveness. We read then this evening the fourth portion of the history of the Passion of our Savior Jesus. But the Jews were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he, Jesus, answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood there and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for before that they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing worthy of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished, whomever they requested. And they had then a notorious prisoner named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow insurrectionists. He had been thrown into prison as for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder. And the multitude cried aloud and began to ask Pilate to do just as he had always done for them, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. Therefore, when they had gathered together, the governor, Pilate, answered them, saying, "You have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders stirred up the crowd and persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" Then they all cried out at once, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas. Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. He said to them, "What then do you want me to do with Jesus, who is called Christ, him whom you call the King of the Jews?" And they all shouted, "Let him be crucified." They cried out again, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then the governor said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent. They cried out more exceedingly, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. "Let him be crucified. Crucify him." And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And wanting to gratify the crowd, Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released Barabbas to them, the one they requested, who for insurrection and murder had been thrown into prison. Here ends our scripture reading. Please rise. We use as our response this evening the Apostles' Creed as found printed in the service bulletin. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. May grace and mercy be poured out on each one of you from our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and may you never know a moment's doubt that the Lamb of God has indeed been sacrificed for your sins. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, our Lenten meditations this year have taken the outline of Paul Gerhardt's hymn, A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining, forth. First week, you may recall, he pointed to the fact that we have a lamb that didn't complain. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And we were reminded then that he did not complain because he recognized that at that point, though he himself had no sin, God the Father had made him guilty of all sin. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We then heard that this Lamb of God was perfect, unblemished, spotless in every way. The full comprehension of that is just astounding. The more you look at, the more you examine God's will and the complexity of that will and how many different ways we can disobey or fail to obey that will. It's astounding that Jesus did everything perfectly, an unblemished Lamb. We'll hear more in part about that this evening, but this evening we focus primarily on what the hymn writer Paul Gerhardt imagined to be the Son's response to the Father's command to go and suffer and die for sins that were not his own, for creatures like us who would be unappreciative and rebellious. Yea, Father, yea, most willingly, I'll bear what thou commandest. My will conforms to thy decree. I'll do what thou demandest. O wondrous love, what hast thou done? The Father offers up his Son. The Son, content, descendeth. O love, how strong thou art to save. Thou beddest him within the grave, whose word the mountain rendeth. So this evening, we examine the uncomplaining, rather the perfectly willing Lamb of God. The text on which we'll base our study is found in the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 5 through 10. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written about me, of me, in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. These are the words of our God. Confident of the origin of these words, confident that our God will keep his promise to work through that word also in our hearts this evening, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. So, how would you go about explaining quantum theory to a butterfly? Now, assuming you knew something about quantum theory, which is a big assumption, and assuming you wanted to try to explain it to a butterfly, which is a bigger assumption, how would you go about it? You wouldn't. No one here would be so foolish. We wouldn't try to explain something like that to a non-human life form. In fact, we wouldn't even try to explain something like that to a human life form, assuming, again, we knew something about it, if that person wasn't capable of grasping, understanding. A toddler, for example. The point here is that certain things can only be taught to those who have the ability to comprehend, to receive, to understand, to grasp them. You know this is true. You've seen your life. Your child comes up to you and says, "Mommy, Daddy, why is the grass green? Why is the sky blue?" What do you do? Of course, you go into photosynthesis and photon packets, the bending of the light spectrum on the different major. Of course, you don't. What do you say? It's because that's the way God made them, honey. And that's their level, that's what they can grasp. But then an interesting thing happens, because what happens often is that the child then says, "Oh, okay." And they think they've grasped the whole of it. They got it. Okay, that makes sense. Thanks. I've heard kids argue about things like this. "Well, the grass is green just because God made it that way." No, it isn't. It's science. My dad told me it's just because God made it that way. You and I are the little children to God, and even below that, we're the butterflies trying to grasp quantum physics at some point. And we don't want to act like, because we know a little bit about something, what we can grasp, what we can wrap our minds around, that we somehow have plumbed the depths of or get the whole of it. It's not the way it works. We're sinful, fallible, stupid human beings, and God is God. We make God too small every time we try to restrict Him as we are restricted. Every time we make His wisdom have to agree with, when we don't sit at His feet and learn and accept, but rather stand in judgment over, deciding if we will believe logical or rational or acceptable whatever the Bible says. Now we begin with this reminder this evening, because it's foundational, it's fundamental to the things that we're going to talk about. If we don't start here, we're going to get into trouble. Understanding that our God is infinitely greater than us, infinitely wiser. His wisdom does not have to conform to our own, His logic, His reasonings. We don't get to judge that. We just get to hear them and accept that what He tells us is true. Take something, for example, like the triune nature of our God. Who here fully understands that? Right, no one. We can get part of it. We can hear and sort of understand that we have just one God, and He reveals Himself to us as three separate and distinct persons. But like the little child who thinks he grasps everything about the science involved with photosynthesis and the sky being blue in color and all the rest because God said, or God made it that way, acknowledge that our God is beyond us. He's communicated to us what we could grasp on our level. See, this is foundational to what we're going to look at this evening. For several reasons. One is, if we acknowledge that we can't really plumb the depths of the Trinity, we're going to have all kinds of trouble when we try to apply what we know about the Trinity to other things. For example, the will of God. How many wills are there of God? There are denominations that believe that since Father is not the Son, but the Father is God, and the Son is God, but the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Holy Spirit is not the Father, therefore there must be three separate and distinct wills. And they think they prove it when they point to the Garden of Gethsemane, because there Jesus, in His prayer to God the Father, said, "Not my will, but thine be done." See, there you have it. They all must have a separate will. And yet Scripture points us back to, no, we only have one God. One God. One will. But that doesn't make any sense, because the Father is not the Son. Now you're getting there. Now we're getting to the point where we have to pluck out the eyes of our reason and say, this is what God teaches in His Word. There is one will. One God. Therefore, there can't be two different wills that that could possibly conflict. One of the Father and then the Son saying something like, I've seen mankind. I really don't want to pay for their sins. And with that understanding, we're ready to begin our study of the perfectly willing Lamb. So how do we answer their charges? It's true what they say to a certain extent. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane did say, "Not my will, but thine be done." Why would he say that if he didn't have a will that could possibly differ from his Father's? There's lots of possible reasons, aren't there? Much of what Jesus said was for us. He didn't have to verbalize, "Lazarus, come out of the tomb." He did that for us. In fact, some have said he did that, specified Lazarus so that all the dead people on that hillside didn't come out of their tomb, maybe. But when we hear his prayer, what are we supposed to think? Oh, no, that can't be. The Son must have a different... Of course not. You're supposed to think, every time I pray to my God, I should do what Jesus did. This is an example he gave me. No matter how right I think something might be, a course of action might be, I'm going to suborn my will to the Father's. Not my will, but yours be done. I'm coming to you with a request, but I'm coming as a child to a Father. A Father that I believe knows infinitely more about the big picture than I ever will. You invited me to ask you to bring my requests, but please do your will, not mine. Having heard that request, humanly speaking, then, logically speaking, there must be a will of God the Father, a will of God the Son, and yet they're one will. So how does that speak to the perfectly willing Lamb? The whole concept of willingness is kind of the red-haired stepchild of the law, isn't it? You familiar with the term red-haired stepchild? It refers to the kid in the family. Since red hair is a recessive gene, it often happens that two parents with different color hair, they could have a red-haired stepchild, and it makes everybody wonder about the lineage, and the result is that it's the neglected child. It's the poor middle child. You middle children know what I'm talking about here. Neglected, abused, given all the worst jobs. Yeah. But this whole idea of willingness in connection with the law is sort of forgotten, neglected, set aside, isn't it? Because we assume, in our way of thinking, if somebody does something, if it gets done, then it got done and it's all good. You'll get this if I just put it into terms of your daily lives. So you're a parent and your child, grandchild, whomever, you give them a chore to do. I want you to take the garbage out. Are you just happy? Are you fully content and happy if the garbage makes it from point A to point B? If it's on the curb where it's supposed to be, when it's supposed to be, are you happy? That's all there is to it, right? All right, now picture your kid slamming things around and kicking things and complaining about red-haired stepchild and all mud and so-and-so have to do it, and I don't know why I have to do all this work, and why can't Dad do it? He's stronger. I mean, he's just sitting there on the couch doing nothing. You happy with that? Is that obedience? Even if the garbage finally makes it to the curb or the dishes get done or whatever you told them to do, of course not. You're very unhappy with that. That's not obedience. You go to a restaurant and you order some food and the waitress, what do you want? And then when you order, he brings it, throws it on the table, walks away. Could I get some? Never mind. Is that service? Is that? Of course it isn't. How must God look at us even when we do the right thing, but our attitude is all bad? Or let me ask it this way. What in your life have you ever done with a perfect attitude? I can't speak for you, but I got nothing. Nothing at all. In fact, I find that I swing between two pendulums of pridefulness on the one hand, if I think, oh, look what I've done. I was even fairly willing to do it. Or this guilt because, yeah, I did it, but you know, if I'm honest with myself, I really wasn't all that happy about doing it. Lent is that time, isn't it? It's the time we're supposed to take that bright flashlight, that Q-beam light of God's law, and we shine it around in those dark recesses of our hearts. It's a spiritual time for spring cleaning. And we're supposed to find that stuff that's been gathering there in the corners or things that are neglected. We see it, and of course the idea is to get rid of it, to clean out those hearts. This is one of those things. Our attitude, our willingness, or lack thereof. And again, I can't speak for you, but this condemns me utterly. You know what else it does? It magnifies my Savior. To think that not only did he have to suffer unjustly, all that he suffered, the full magnitude of which we can never fully grasp, and not only did he have to do it for people that he knew would be ungrateful, the majority of which would condemn him, make fun of him, he did it with an absolutely willing heart. Again, Gerhardt's hymn, "Yea, Father, yea, most willingly I'll do what thou commandest. My will conforms to thy degree, I'll do what thou demandest." Do I know how important this is in the Lord's Prayer? And the Lord's Prayer is a condensed, it's just this compressed, condensed, every word important prayer that God himself, the Son, gave us. Jesus didn't do random. He didn't do throwaway words. He didn't just kind of shake something out of his sleeve and say, oh, you want a prayer? Okay, let's see. Okay, try this. It was exactly what he wanted. And this whole idea of willingness was so important that it founded into one of the seven petitions in the Lord's Prayer. And not only is the willingness there, but the standard. Thy will be done on earth. And then he set that standard as it is in heaven. That's the angels. That's who do the Lord's will in heaven. And they do it without hesitation, reservation, complaining, backtalk, second guessing. They just, God says, I do, willingly. You want me to go slay about 10,000 Assyrians? I go. You want me to go tell an old man that he and his old wife are going to have a child? I go. No hesitation. No second guessing. No, are you sure about that? So God not only talked about the importance of willingness, but set that standard. So again, what in your life have you ever done to the standard of the angels? Not a thing. And then, mind-bogglingly enough, we look at our Savior's perfect obedience. Doing absolutely everything he was supposed to, doing nothing that he wasn't supposed to, and doing it all with an absolutely willing spirit. Happy to do it. Happy to do it. Happy to be separated from my Father. Happy to bear the punishment of every single sin everybody here has ever committed, along with those of the rest of the world. Happy, willing, without any reservation, hesitation, to have them whip me, spit at me, slap me, accuse me falsely, pound the nails through my hands, wag their heads at me as they walk by while I'm being crucified for their sins. Absolutely. No hesitation. Yea, Father, yea, most willingly, I'll do what thou commandest. This teaches us how impossible the standard was. How impossible for you and me. Could you imagine
Because the nature of sin is that it's not just you get most of it right. God demands perfection. And perfection involves the spirit, the willingness, the attitude. It just shows us how impossible was that standard. And that's law, and it's supposed to crush us into despairing that we could ever even imagine living up to that standard and earning our own way. And then we look at this cross. We see that's where Jesus culminated that perfection of his life. And there he offered it, perfect, unblemished, without complaint, perfectly willing to suffer and die for us. The world doesn't get that about sin, do they? Not at all. To them, the problem is condemnation of sin, your condemnation of it. By the way, that's not a position of strength, is it? Whenever somebody spews bitter vitriol and their veins are popping out on their neck and face and they're spraying spit and they're just pointing their finger and yelling and screaming, that's not a position of strength. That's a position of weakness, doubt, apprehension, uncertainty, guilt. See, their idea is sin's not so bad, it's a condemnation. If everybody would just shut up, then we could all do what we wanted. We could just do whatever feels good, whatever feels right. No one would condemn it. And then our self-esteem, which is their God, would be intact and flourish in a world where everybody got to do whatever they wanted and nobody would condemn it. One problem, God doesn't see it that way. So this evening and through this Lenten season, marvel. Marvel at your Savior. Just what he accomplished for you. Imagine you having to do what he did. Couldn't. Not even, you couldn't even begin. Even if you hadn't been born with sin. But Jesus did it perfectly and perfectly willingly. Amen. Let's rise. And this peace of God, this peace provided to us by God, which far transcends any human ideas, this peace will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. We conclude with the words as printed in the service bulletin. Lord Jesus, we look at the gift that you gave us, your perfect life given into innocent death, and we are humbled. We bring this, our offering, not in payment for what we could never hope to repay, but rather as a symbol, a token of our thanksgiving, and also as a symbol, a sign, a representation of our dedication to our great commission to go and make disciples of all nations. We pray to this end that you would bless this offering. Supply what we need to continue the gospel ministry here and to send others where we ourselves cannot go with that same message of forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. To this end, bless this, our offering. Amen. Dear Jesus, men reviled you, persecuted you. They accused you of blasphemy, of deceiving the people. They laughed at your claims of being the anointed Savior, the eternal Son of God. No, people did not do that. We did that. Our sin caused your crucifixion. Nevertheless, we now rejoice to know and trust you as our Lord who has brought us salvation. You have forgiven our sins. There is none other upon which we can rely, upon whom we can trust. Your words, inviting our hearts to faith, are indeed words of eternal life. You did what we could never do, would never do. You supplied a perfect sin offering for our sins. You have given us thereby peace, peace with God. And so, dear Prince of Peace, because of the victory you won for us over death, sin, hell, we ask you now to rule over us by your grace, your undeserved love. Assure us continually that our sin debt has been paid in full, and fill us with every needed spiritual blessing. Help us to be devoted more and more to you in our hearts and in our lives. Especially this evening, we ask you to give us a willing spirit to carry out your work, your will, gladly, as do the angels. Help us conduct ourselves in a manner always befitting the heirs of everlasting life, the ambassadors of the Lord God. Grant that we might do nothing to which we cannot later point as a good example. To this end, don't let us be encumbered by the affairs of this life, fall prey to Satan, yield to the desires of our flesh. Grant us instead a willingness to bear our crosses if need be, and to suffer for you willingly as you suffered on the cross. We ask these things, Lord, in joy and confidence, knowing that you hear us even now, the Creator of heaven and earth. We ask you to hear us finally as we pray the very prayer you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.